The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy upon me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed instantly. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Holy and Undivided Trinity. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. I was tempted after that hymn to say, "Greetings, apostate race," but it is such a delight to be with all of you again today. 3 weeks ago today, I worshiped with you. Then we got in our car, drove to Phoenix, and began a three-week vacation that was absolutely fabulous. Coming down we flew out to the East Coast, flew to Boston, made several stops by train and by car on the way down, saw some colleges for the kids, and saw all the stuff you'd need to see on the East Coast, including the sights, but also some good friends that we haven't seen in a long time. A lot of people were cautioning us, it's going to be really hot, it's going to be humid, you're going to be miserable. Thank you for that. You were mistaken. The weather was fabulous. The temperature was just right. A little bit of rain early in the morning sometimes, and just enough to kind of make it feel fresh, and it was really good. We had a terrific time of refreshment and a good getaway, and I'm delighted to be back with you. It's good to be in a place where your first day back is as good as your last day there, and it's a pleasure to be with you today. Back in the year 2008, Philip Seymour Hoffman and Meryl Streep starred in a movie called Doubt. It was, for those of you who've seen it, you'll know, it was an uncomfortable movie. It was about a very difficult subject having to do with clergy sexual abuse, and with accusations that could not in every case really be substantiated or completely understood. And the genius of this movie, and I heard years later, I heard interviews with Philip Seymour Hoffman around the time of his death. I heard some old interviews with him about that movie. And one of the things that I learned that I had not known was that the actors themselves, in their consultation with the director, did not know the truth. They were not told by the director or by the writer what any of them assumed had actually happened. And so it was left entirely to the actors to work that out in their minds and figure out how they were gonna play this. What was the motivation of this priest? What was the motivation of this nun? What was really going on here? And the brilliance of the movie, it's a very disturbing movie and hard to watch. But the brilliance of it is that you walk out of the theater and you honestly don't know what really happened. And you're left to speculate and to say, well, I know this happened and blah, blah, blah. But, you know, then you got to remember, well, it's a work of fiction. Did anything happen, you know, good, bad, or indifferent? It creates these fascinating questions about unknowable truths and about larger truths that live behind them. In that same year, in the year 2008, a lot of communities, including this one, suffered a big hit. There had already been some economic trouble, some downturns that came after the turn of the century. We survived the year 2000 panic, and planes didn't fall out of the sky the way that we thought they might. But by the end of 2001, it was clear that we were living in a whole different landscape. We were living in a whole different culture. We suffered economically at that time, began to recover, and by the year 2008, the national real estate market began to fail. And I don't have to tell you about that. I'm sure you know that story as well as anyone. And the story actually exists on the landscape of this place. You can walk or you drive up to the edge of town, and you can see this. It looks like a lava flow that hardened somewhere at a particular place. You can see where the building boom ended in a moment. It's just gone in a flash. And both this movie and this kind of economic change raise these questions like, where is God in this? What exactly is God doing? Is God paying attention? Is God directing events? Is God intimately involved in this and making things work out, making detailed decisions about our lives? Or is God up there just kind of watching and hoping that everything works out best? Is there some in between? Like maybe we can do things, but God turns things in a certain direction? And in the end, we can't know. And today's first reading from Genesis is one that I've never preached before, but always wanted to, and really started diving into the text over the weekend, trying to figure out what I thought, because here's the fascinating thing about it. Those of you who know this story of Joseph, the one that that we probably know better, a whole lot of us, through Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. I saw the Donny Osmond version with Becky, and mostly was moved by the music itself and by the coat itself, the coat of many colors that was really very nice to look at. But I got to tell you, I studied that story as a kid in Sunday school class. I remember them telling us the story of Joseph and how he gets thrown in this pit. You heard about that last week. And then he gets sold into slavery, and his brothers can't stand him. And all I really remember in this kind of vague sense, and the readings this morning kind of confirm that sense, is that something seems left out, and then all of a sudden the brothers are in front of Joseph, and everything is okay. Now, in Sunday school class, you can't teach everything. You can't really get into a lot of nuance and stuff with kids. Sometimes you can, but they didn't with us. They didn't with us. I remember that story, and the only things that I can recall about it was there was this guy, Joseph, and his dad seemed to be important or something, and then he had brothers, and they were farmers, and they didn't like him. And so the next thing you know, they put him in this pit that turns out really to be kind of, it's a cistern, it's a well. They drop him down in there, and then next thing you know, they sell him off to slavery. And then that's where my memory of the story fails. And if you're like me, even if you saw the play, it's like, yeah, and then some stuff happened in there, Potiphar's wife, in and out of jail, don't really know what happened. I know it involved interpretation of dreams. And then everything was just okay. And it seems to me that if I remember right, the lesson we were supposed to learn was, well, some things don't look very good sometimes, and then it's all okay because God's on top of it. I don't find life to work like that. And I don't find that an especially comforting story. But I do find it to be a story that speaks to a truth that rings absolutely true for me, and that is doubt. There is this doubt throughout this story about what exactly God is up to. There is a doubt throughout this story, a thread that weaves through the story, of whether God is up to anything at all. In fact, everything that happens in the story could have just happened. At no point in the story does the narrator or Joseph himself say, God is doing this thing. Now, there are points in the story, and we just heard one this morning, where Joseph looks back and interprets events and says, this happened because God acted and did this and this and this. But as it's actually unfolding, God never intervenes. After the story we just read, God speaks to Joseph's father, Jacob, in a dream and says, here's what you're supposed to do, move to Egypt, it'll be okay. But in the whole story of Joseph, not one time do we hear of God speaking to Joseph or directing Joseph or telling him what to do or giving him any particular information. Joseph, in fact, is someone who has a lot of dreams of his own that he doesn't quite know what to make of, and he's a man who then later in life interprets dreams for other people. But again, at no point does the narrator or Joseph himself say, I know what's going to happen because God has given me this vision. In fact, Joseph has almost nothing to say about God until it's all over. Let me fill in a couple of details for you. First off, if you were here last week, you remember that the story was introduced. We were introduced to the character of Joseph. He's one of 12 sons of Jacob. That famous trio of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The grandson of Abraham is Jacob. And he has 12 kids, 12 sons. Who are the archetypes? They're the people who personify the 12 tribes of Israel. And they actually have names that correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. There are 4 different women involved in this. And Joseph is the 11th of 12 kids, 12 sons. He is one of 2 who are the child of the woman that Jacob believes is his true wife, his true love, the one that God really called him to be with. All the others, there's another wife, and then there are two servants. So these brothers that we hear about, except for one, except for Benjamin, the youngest, are actually half-brothers of Joseph. What they don't tell you in there, you heard last week about the brothers saying that they didn't like Joseph, so they drop him in a well, then they get him out and sell him. What they don't give you is any sense of motivation. And the part that they omit is this. While Joseph is 17, he was 17 last week. Fast forward to this week, he's about 30 now. So 13 years have passed. And what's happened in the interim is this. Joseph is sent by his father to go find his brothers who are out farming. He goes, he looks for them. Finally finds him. They're basically trying to ditch him because they really don't like him, because it's really clear that he is his father's favorite son. They find him and he alienates them completely by telling them, and this is just part of how kind of bald and naive this story is. He tells them with no sense of guile that he's had 2 dreams. One is that they were all out working in the fields together. Wouldn't that be something, because they didn't so much work together. He watched them work. They're all out cutting down wheat, binding it into sheaves. And he says, I had this dream where we were out there and we all have our sheaves. And then mine just stood straight up. And all of yours started bowing down to it. Huh, what do you make of that? And then he had another dream and he told them all about it. I was out sleeping. And then I woke up and I looked up and the stars and the moon and the sun, they were all looking at me and they were smiling and they organized themselves to look at me and they were so pleased. Huh? What do you make of that? Well, if you can imagine such a thing, this kind of hacked off Joseph's half-brothers and they were not impressed by this story. This is where their jealousy came from, and this is why the story last week told us that in their jealousy they said, I have had about enough of this guy, let's kill him. No, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into a pit. Then we'll figure out what to do with him. That was Reuben's idea because he was going to let him go. But instead, the other brothers, while Reuben wasn't around, noticed that there were slave traders coming through. And they said, you know, we could make some money here. Instead of killing him, let's sell him off as a slave. So for 20 pieces of silver, they pull him out of the pit. They send him off to Egypt. He goes. And then everything else that happened after that, the stuff where Donny Osmond is kind of just singing, and I'm vaguely aware of what the play was about. It was Donny Osmond singing and wearing the coat. But all the details in between I kind of lost. A whole lot of things happened. He goes to work for Potiphar, for this Egyptian bigwig. Potiphar's wife accuses him of hitting on her. He ends up thrown in jail. He does great work in the jail, becomes kind of the head inmate, and along the way becomes well known for interpreting dreams. A couple of Pharaoh's guys get thrown in jail for offending Pharaoh, and we don't know why. They have dreams of their own, and they go and they say, "I can't make heads or tails of this dream." And Joseph interprets the dreams for them. Says, "Well," he says to the wine press guy, to the cup handler for the Pharaoh. He says, "Well, your dream means that you're going to be forgiven in 3 days, and that you'll be working for the Pharaoh again, and everything is going to be great for the rest of your life." Says to the baker, "Your dream means that Pharaoh is going to take your head off in 3 days. Sorry." But he says to the wine press guy, "Hope you'll remember me to Pharaoh when you tell him this story." Because I would really like to get out of prison myself. Well, 3 days later, turns out he's right in both cases. Only the wine press guy who got off forgets totally about Joseph, so he goes back into prison. And he stays in prison until the Pharaoh himself has a dream that is absolutely impossible for him to interpret. And he asks all of the people around him, the wise people who can normally figure these things out. None of them can interpret their dreams. I'm going to give you the two dreams. See if you can make heads or tails of either one of these. They're very similar. One is that the Pharaoh wakes up one day, goes down to the River Nile, and he sees seven fat, good-looking, sleek is the word the Bible uses, cows coming out of the Nile. And they look fabulous. And then behind those are seven sickly, disgusting, mangy-looking cows. And they come out, and they see the good-looking cows, and they eat them. The bad cows eat the good cows. Seven. So then he has another dream. I'm not sure I'd go back to sleep, but he has another dream. And this time, it's corn growing in the field. Seven huge, plump ears of corn grow on this stalk. Then right next to it, another stalk with seven awful, disgusting, withered ears of corn. And I don't know how corn worked in that day, but apparently in this dream, the bad corn ate the good corn. And if you can imagine such a thing, no one around Pharaoh could interpret this dream. I might interpret it to mean it's time for another Pharaoh, but Pharaoh goes, asks all these people. Finally, his wine man says, "You know, I forgot to mention it to you a few years ago, and I hope Joseph's not too upset with me, but it turns out he's good at interpreting dreams. He actually predicted that you would kill the baker and restore me to my job. Maybe you should ask him." They go, they get Joseph. Joseph interprets the dream, and here is his interpretation. He says, they're actually the same dream. And in both cases, the cows and the corn represent 7 years of prosperity. The good, the fat, the well done cows and corn. That's 7 years of prosperity that are about to happen. And then immediately on the heels of that will come 7 years of famine. And so everything that you accumulated in the first 7 years are going to be decimated. So here's what I recommend. Says Pharaoh, "What you ought to do is tell people as you enter this time of prosperity that you're going to tax them, and you're taking 20% of all the grain that they produce and store it away because you're going to need it for the 7 years that follow." Pharaoh is absolutely delighted. There's no mention of why he believes this interpretation, but he does. He is absolutely delighted to hear this. And not only does he take Joseph's advice, but he makes him a high official in his own court. In fact, so high that he says to Joseph at one point, "There is really no difference between you and me except that I have the crown. You have that much power, that much authority. You are running all of Egypt." Now, this is something that did not register with me as a kid or when I was watching the play. But a Jew, a man from Israel, who had been sold into slavery, ends up running the entire country of Egypt on behalf of the Pharaoh, which is which is amazing. And what's fascinating about this is that for all these dream interpretations, at no point does it ever say that God gave Joseph the interpretation of these dreams. At no point do we ever hear that God has anything to do with it until the reading we just heard. Because along the way, once they get to the 7 years of famine, and they realize that Joseph was right, that it's a good thing we've been storing all this up, because now the Pharaoh is in a position to feed the people of Egypt. In fact, not just feed the people of Egypt, but people from other countries are coming to Egypt because they hear the Pharaoh has a good stash of grain that he's put away over the last several years, and that he will sell some of this grain. So people are coming to him to get more. Among those people are Joseph's brothers. That's why they end up in front of him. They show up intending just to buy grain. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. That's a common theme. Remember Easter Sunday when we talked about that? The resurrected Jesus came back and they didn't recognize him. There's a lot of that in Scripture. When God takes action, people don't recognize it. Well, the brothers don't recognize Joseph, but he recognizes them, but he doesn't know. They don't know about him. He doesn't know about them. So he's got to test them. And he devises this whole complex system of tests, and he sends them back and forth with hostage swaps and all this kind of stuff to try to figure out if they are in fact good people or if they're as evil as he remembers that they might be. He's not sure, for example, whether his father is still alive and he loved his father. He's not sure if his full brother, Benjamin, is still alive. And so he tests them and he says, go get Benjamin. If you say you have this other brother, give him to me. And this just goes on and on for years as he imprisons people and figures it all out. And finally, we end up at the point where they have, there's a lot more to this story. But we get finally to the point where the brothers are in front of Joseph and they have lost any bargaining power, any position that they have. And Joseph, who is a pretty emotional guy and has twice before had to stop and leave the room to go cry because he is so distraught at what he realizes is going on, that's where we pick up with our reading this morning. Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So all the Egyptians have to leave the room. And no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he went and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. So here's Joseph sobbing in the presence of his brothers. They still don't know who he is, but he's sobbing so loudly that all the people, all of the other officials of Pharaoh's court can hear the whole thing. And he says to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" What he doesn't say is, "I am Joseph, and you sons of bitches sold me as slaves." He doesn't say, "I am Joseph, and I've got you now." He says, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Because his eye's on the ball, and he's looking for what's important. But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me," and they came closer. And he says again, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold in Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Now, this is the first time that God has been mentioned in this story. This is the first time that anything that has happened before has been ascribed to God, and it's Joseph himself who believes that it's God who's been making all of this happen. He says, "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. He is ascribing everything that has happened to date to God's desire to restore us to relationship with each other and to preserve us. He interprets his own slavery as God's effort to preserve the lineage of the chosen people of God, the people who've been promised abundant land, abundant descendants, and abundant life. And it looks as though God is not keeping God's promise, but Joseph sees it differently. And we don't know. Because all of this could have just happened. There have been no miracles. There have been no big fancy fireworks or anything. And again, Joseph has his eye on the ball. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all that I have. I will provide for you there since there are 5 more years of famine to come. And he does. And his father, Jacob, and all of his sons and all of the other descendants move into a part of Egypt that is not just over the border. It is deep inside Egypt. It is some of the prime real estate of Egypt. And the Pharaoh absolutely agrees. Those of us who know the story of Exodus, imagining the Pharaoh as the number one champion of these people, setting them up and as royalty inside of Egypt, it's just unheard of. But Pharaoh does this, and these people, the family of Joseph and of Jacob, end up dying there. They die in Egypt after long and abundant life. They all live well into their hundreds. And they die in Egypt. And so did God keep God's promises or not? There's no way for the people in the middle of this story to know whether God is up to anything. And there's no way for us as readers to know whether God is up to anything. All we know is the way that Joseph chose to interpret it. So here and now in our own time, since that downturn in 2008, so many of us, have suffered. The losses that we have borne, whether they're real estate, financial, whether they're familial, whether we've lost people who are dear to us, whether we have seen the people who are our rock, our own personal salvation, the people who made our lives full, some of us have lost those people. Some of us have lost relationships that we thought gave our lives meaning. Some of us have lost positions that we thought gave our lives meaning. Some of us have seen the kind of grandeur that we thought we were just entitled to because we'd done a good job erode away. And where is God in that? And we don't know. What we know is that God keeps God's promises. What we know is that God is a loving and steadfast God. What we know is how it turned out. And what we know is how Joseph chose to see it and to understand it and to interpret it. Joseph saw the hand of God in reconciliation. And I believe that we at St. Margaret's will know, in spite of everything that we have as a community been through, we will know the reconciling love of God and recognize it for what it is when we see God's action in the world the way Joseph does. That's why the psalmist said these wise words to us this morning. Oh, how good and pleasant it is when brethren live together in unity. Like fine oil upon the head that runs down upon the beard of Aaron, and runs down upon the collar of his robe. It's like the dew of Hermon.
and it falls on the hills of Zion, for the Lord has ordained a blessing. Where there was death, life forevermore. Amen.